Before I get into this sermon this morning or get more into the topic itself, I did want to give a couple of qualifiers. First off, if you weren't here last week, I'd really want to encourage you to try to get online, whether our website, podcast, YouTube channel, and listen to the message from last week, if you can. Because the message last week serves as a great overview for this entire series and can be very helpful for you as you try to process the weeks coming. Secondly, this past week, when during our elders meeting, we were talking about this series, and one of the elders expressed to me that I might want to change my slides because they're making him hungry. And if that's you, just know that at least one elder sympathizes with you. But I do want to let you know, there are many slides I chose not to use that I felt as though they were going to even distract me from the point. So just when you're feeling hungry and you look at that, just say, well, praise the Lord, Pastor Timothy didn't choose other slides, okay? So, but with that, even moving forward this morning, you see that the title of the sermon today is The Nature of Food and Feasting, Nourishment, Fellowship, Enjoyment. And I mentioned last week that those three words are probably going to pop up as we move forward in the weeks to come. And if you remember last week, in the beginning of the sermon, I took us to the creation narrative and God speaking to Adam, and we discovered some realities, these three realities with regards to food, that God had told and commanded Adam that he could eat from all of the fruit of the trees within the garden, and that food should provide nourishment, its fellowship, its enjoyment. We also saw, as we moved on, we went into the temptation narrative, and we saw how Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and with that type of scenario, we saw how sin and man's perversion with that food brought death, shame, and confusion. Now, when I brought up these basic components with regards to food, I also said that that doesn't mean that all three of these things have to show up every time that you eat. The positive ones, life, fellowship, enjoyment. You don't always have to eat what is most nourishing for your body all the time. You also don't always have to be eating with somebody else in order for the food to glorify God in eating the food. And you also don't always have to eat food that you thoroughly enjoy all the time either. Okay? But what we see in the scriptures is, I think, a pattern. That these three realities ought to be the pattern in our lives as we partake of food and as we're with other people to magnify God in whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. I actually believe that if we neglect or we consistently downgrade any of these items, we're revealing that we're missing out on the glory of God because we're actually abusing the gift of food and feasting that God has given to us. So, the main idea this morning is a little bit longer here than what's usual, but the main idea this morning is that God intends for us to enjoy the physical and spiritual realities of nourishment, fellowship, and enjoyment that food points to and brings into our lives. That's the positive statement. This is what God intends. But in rejecting or overemphasizing any one of these, referring to nourishment, fellowship, enjoyment, in rejecting or overemphasizing any one of these, we legalistically allow experiences of death, shame, and confusion to creep in. So, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm actually going to take a couple of passages in the scriptures where we see the curse and the fall, how people related to food within that, and to show how that brings, when people overemphasized a certain area with regards to food, you see death, shame, or when they de-emphasize certain things, you see death, shame, and confusion. I can only get into a few, but I'm going to start with that this morning, so the negative statement I'm going to start with, and then we're going to move in to move into the positive statement and go to one passage in the Old Testament that actually shows shows the curse and how food is in the curse, and then how God transforms that and reverses the curse with regards to food. Okay, if that, none of that makes sense, just hang on. We're going to start with, in rejecting or overemphasizing any one of God's purposes for food, we legalistically allow experiences of death, shame, and confusion to creep in. Now, by the way, if this is your first week and you're saying, what in the world? Why are we preaching on a theology of food? I mentioned that the scriptures say, in whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And to live at, we are to live at the most basic level for the glory of God. And what can be more basic than eating and drinking? And yet I think we neglect this theology. We focus more on how do we diet and exercise than we do on what is the gift that God has given. And if we're faithful in the small, I believe what Jesus says, then you're faithful in the big. So that's why, if you're feeling a little out of it this morning. But we move into this point, and you might look at this word legalistically and say, why do I have that word here in this sentence? If you remember the story of Adam and Eve's sin that we spoke of last week, you'll remember that Satan actually essentially tempted Adam and Eve through legalism, didn't he? He wanted them to not focus on all that God had given to them, and he wanted them to focus on the one thing they couldn't have. You just can't have this. And in doing so, he wanted them to focus just on that. That's what they should do. Satan always, it's not an over-exaggeration, Satan always limits and distorts. Always. And that's what he does here. And with God's gifts, we often limit and distort. Hence the word legalistic. But I want to define legalism just to make sure we're on the same page. This is my definition of legalism. It's to focus on rules above the ruler. It's to focus on the law above love. It's to emphasize regulations above relationship. And some of you might hear say, well, hold on a second, Pastor Timothy. Are you saying the law is bad? No, the law is good. That's what the Apostle Paul even argues in Romans chapter 7. But Jesus tells us what the point of the law is. The point of the law is to show us even God and his love and to drive us to a relationship with him. The law is to show us what love looks like and how we are to love others. So if you use the law just as a club over people's heads, you've missed the point, right? Now, I actually think that we can do this with food too. We can become legalists with food. We have our man-made regulations and our man-made rules, and then we can miss out on the gift of food that is pointing us to a loving God, miss out on the gift of food that should even be used to be able to show love towards others. We can limit the gift, and we miss the giver. And let's see how that is seen in different stories in the scriptures. How somebody minimizing or overemphasizing reveals certain things about their heart. So I'm going to go first example with Noah. In Genesis 6, when God tells Noah to bring animals on the ark, he also says in verse 21 of that same chapter, also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, it's intriguing to me, this word for command. If you were here last week, I commented on this as well when it says that God commanded that he could eat from all of the fruit of the trees. And God is commanding him for the freedom to eat. That is a beautiful command. And that same verbiage shows up here with Noah. God's commanding him. It's almost like in this story with Noah, it's almost like Noah is a second Adam, a new Adam, that's going to be tested in a new type of creation. And actually, I think that that's how Moses is writing, that Noah is now tested in a new way with a new creation that's coming up. Now, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God speaks similar words to Noah and his family, similar words that he spoke to Adam and Eve. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then in verse 3 of chapter 9, we read this. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. We see the generosity of God again, don't we? But God is also saying, not only with the plants, I'm giving you the animals to be able to eat from as well. You can eat everything, Noah. This does sound kind of similar to Adam and Eve's situation too, at least God's demeanor towards them and God's commands towards them. And then God speaks a promise to Noah, and he makes a covenant. And he says with Noah, it's a different kind of covenant, though. With this one, he simply says, I'm not going to flood the entire earth like I've done this time. And I'm going to put the bow in the sky. Now, in similar fashion, after God speaks a covenant with Adam, Moses goes on and shows next story, you know, almost, Adam sins, right? So then we read about Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah, and then pretty much the next story, what does Noah do? He sins, right? Now, it must have taken time, because we read in verses 20 and 21, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. He sins after this covenant. And I think that Moses is wanting us, and God through Moses is wanting us to get this parallel between Adam and Noah. They're not perfect. Noah is not the seed that's coming from the woman that's going to crush the serpent. He's failed in what he's done. And he's revealed his failing, not through fruit, but he's revealed his failing through the fruit of the vine, right? And so he takes this drink. And what was meant to speak nourishment and fellowship and enjoyment, Noah abused. And what do you think he was emphasizing? Out of nourishment, fellowship, and enjoyment, which one do you think he was overemphasizing? Enjoyment, probably. Enjoyment, that he's overemphasizing that one. And then what happens after Noah's sin? Sons come in, one of his sons' hearts is revealed in his own sin, a curse takes place over an entire lineage, death, shame, confusion. That's what we see what happens. So there's one example with Noah. Overemphasizing what I think, enjoyment. Let's go to another example. Fast forward all the way into the New Testament and go to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have the example of the Christians in the city of Corinth. They're gathered together for communion. They come together in a large home to eat over a full meal with the bread and the wine taking center stage. And I want to read to you Paul's words, and you can follow along here on the screen as well. Paul is talking to them, and he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What's happening here? Some people, they're coming together for a meal, and they're calling it communion, the Lord's table, to which Paul is saying is not really the Lord's table, because what's actually happening here? Some people are getting drunk. Other people are walking away hungry. So let me ask you, which one of those three do you think they're overemphasizing in this one? Nourishment, enjoyment, fellowship. Well, you had enjoyment on the last one. Are you going to do it again? Well, I mean, I definitely think enjoyment is overemphasized too, but actually contextually as well, I think fellowship is actually overemphasized. And you say, how is fellowship overemphasized? I'm actually going to say a worldly definition of fellowship. Because in the Greco-Roman world, they had these things called love feasts. And when they would have these feasts, this is exactly how Corinth is celebrating too. They're celebrating in a similar fashion as the world celebrates it. So they get everybody in the home, and then how everyone was ordered, it was the wealthy get to sit around the table, and then the poor have to be off to the side, and they can get the scraps. That's what took place in those feasts, and that's what's taking place at this communion meal. And so Paul is confronting them saying, you are fellowshipping in a sense. You're coming together in a purely worldly way. And that's not really the Lord's Supper then anymore. Because it's not emphasizing Jesus. All you're doing is emphasizing you. How can you have fellowship when your emphasis is on you? Right? How can you have true fellowship when you're emphasizing just you individually as the one of utmost importance? That's how the world celebrates. And so Paul confronts them and says, you need to discern the body of Christ. We have unity around Jesus Christ. And if you understand your fellowship around Christ, well, then that's when it's the Lord's Supper. That's when there's true fellowship. And you see, fellowship and coming together in unity is a huge theme in the book of 1 Corinthians. So I think they're overemphasizing a worldly definition of fellowship. And so what happens as a result? What does Paul say happens as a result of their sinful viewpoint of feasting? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Ooh. Death, shame, and they're all confused about what fellowship really is. How they're handling the food reveals their heart and their view of God and view of each other. And I'm going to go to one other example, and that's an example of false teachers. And we're going to read in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. If you didn't know this verse or these verses, and I were to say, describe to me what you think the doctrine of demons is. Tell me what you think the teaching of someone with a seared conscience would be. What would you say? I know if I didn't know this passage, I would say something like, oh, it would be that they would encourage licentiousness of all kinds and degrees. With alcohol and with sex and with greed. Just do whatever feels good. That's the doctrine of demons. And actually, I mean, that can be. But that's not where Paul goes here in this passage. Paul says, this is what the doctrine of demons looks like. People who say you can't eat certain foods. And people who say don't get married. What? That just sounds like self-control. Right? I mean, in some ways, Just don't eat this food. You know, it might be better. Just nobody, none of you get married. That would be good. And Paul says that's demonic. What? Because Paul says anything that forbids what God commands to be received with thanksgiving is sinful. Now, by the way, this is not saying that you can't go on diets or you can't. This is not saying to someone with a peanut allergy that if your doctor says don't eat peanuts that you say, you are demonic, you know. Or if you have issues with your cholesterol and the doctor says, here's a diet for you, doctor, your conscience is seared. You know, that's not what he's saying here in this passage. What Paul is getting at here, what we can understand even in the context, is that these are people who teach for everybody to listen to. Everybody must subscribe to this. So these teachers are laying hold of other people's consciences and saying, you live this way and you're going to be better and more valuable if you live this way. And I think as a result, they're diminishing the joy that we can have in the Lord. I think they're diminishing the joy we can have in the Lord and the reality of the nourishment that we do have in the Lord that gives us freedom. Enjoy all of these things, God says. This can then, as a result, since it's the doctrine of demons, we know the devil has been a liar from the beginning, so we can say, well, this is death. This would bring shame because of the legalism and people confused over what can I eat and why can't I eat this instead of that. It's all confusion. People should be encouraged to know the life they have in Christ and give thanks to God. But those false teachers are more focused on rules than the ruler. So these are just three examples from the scriptures. Just three examples that reveal that how we can think about food and practice it can reveal our hearts and reveal negative things within our hearts, worldly standards, highlighting things that God calls us not to, or overemphasizing things at the exclusion of other realities. But God designs and God intends for us to enjoy the physical and spiritual realities of nourishment, fellowship, and enjoyment that food points to and brings into our lives. That's God's desire. And now you say, prove it. And I say, I will. No, I hope that God does through his word. But I'm looking forward to this next point. We're going to travel back into the Old Testament in a story with Elisha. And here in this story, see how we see the negative effects and the reality of the curse on food. And then we see a miraculous event that reverses the curse and shows us God's intention for food and fellowship and feasting. Okay? So buckle up and go to 2 Kings 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 38. 2 Kings 4. Verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they couldn't eat it. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in the sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. This is one of the stories of miracles in Elisha's ministry. And when you look at Elisha's ministry, this might actually, to some, or when you just read this morning, this might actually seem too low of a miracle for Elisha to perform. It's just dealing with food. It's actually interesting. I'm going to lovingly dub Elisha the prophet of food. because there are multiple miracles with Elisha and food. Okay? So you have him providing food for people who are poor, provisions of food for people who are in caves. Then we have provisions of food for prophets who are hungry. Food, food, food comes up again and again in Elisha's ministry. Why food? It's extremely intriguing to me why food shows up often with Elisha. And the reason why it intrigues me is because the purpose of miracles. Do you know what one of the purposes of miracles is? It's to show the world what the reversal of the curse looks like. This is what happens. In a cursed world, this is what it looks like. These are the problems. These are the issues. But when God comes and reverses the curse under his rule and reign, this is what things look like. Food matters in the reversal of the curse. That, I think, should actually bring encouragement to us. God cares about the most basic needs of humanity. Do you believe that? God is that concerned about providing food. Even if we remember again the model prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples, pray, give us this day our daily bread. But you could say, why is God so concerned about food? And I think that question, and I'll just reiterate what I said last week, but that question reveals what kind of society we live in. I think in our society, most of us just tend to presume we're going to eat today. And we're probably going to be able to eat almost as much as we want to eat or choose to eat. And if we don't have the cash for the food, well, that's what Visa and MasterCard are for, right? So, like, we just don't have this awareness of the blessing of God caring for us for food. But actually what we should say is, Lord, thank you for your immense generosity to us, right? I want us to think about the type of culture Elisha lives in. It's an agrarian culture. And one commentator talks about this society, and he says, it is difficult for modern Western readers to understand what life in an agrarian society at basically subsistence levels meant for the average individual in ancient Israel. Starvation and hard times were never far away. Disruption of the annual rainy season, molds and funguses from too much or too little rain, locust outbreaks, or raiders who confiscated the harvest for their own use or burned the fields in order to force the population to surrender. Any of these things could rapidly reduce an already hard life to a borderline existence. In modern Western countries, food is a far smaller part of a household budget than it ever has been. The time invested in gathering it is ordinarily limited to how long one spends in a supermarket or convenience store and perhaps a small family garden. And we can add to this, now we can just order it online and have it delivered. This commentator says, providing daily bread may represent the largest expenditure one makes and may also consume almost every waking moment. Get that again. In Elisha's society, providing daily bread may represent the largest expenditure one makes and may consume almost every waking moment. To add to this, in Elisha's ministry, the prophets were living in a time of famine. The famine is affecting everyone, but God proves that he desires to care for the prophets when Elisha speaks on behalf of God and says, set on a large pot, boil the stew for the sons of the prophets. They don't even have food yet. And Elisha just, get the pot out. We're going to make a meal. Set the table. And after Elisha calls for the people to start prepping, you read that a certain man goes out, gets ingredients for the stew. And as he is out there getting food, it says he finds some wild gourds. Now don't put them down too much. Like, in one sense, you could be thinking, hey, man, it's a famine. There's probably a reason why there's so many of these gourds out here, right? But he just also heard Elisha say that they're going to eat. So maybe he's thinking, miraculous provision, yes! And it is. It's just not in the way he thinks. So he gets the gourds. And in the text, it says, though not knowing what they were. Another translation, actually, there's some debates over what the translation should be. Another translation says they did not know what they were. So it could be he didn't know what they were and he put it in the pot. Or it could mean all the other prophets knew, would have known what it was if they knew it was in the stew. You know, poor guy, right? But here we see the effects of the fall, don't we? God says, eat from anything, right? But we live in a fallen world, and there's some food that's poisonous. This word for the wild gourd that's here is probably referencing a specific yellow melon that actually had a laxative effect. So too much of that would be a problem and could lead to death, actually. And it also would be a very bitter-tasting melon as well. But there's the effects of the fall, isn't it? There are some things that we can't eat. Do you have any food allergies or aversions? There's things you can't have, and you can't enjoy those things. Some of you, you would die if you ate that one thing, whatever it is. So there is some sense of being able to relate with this. Does God care? Well, yes. Whatever the case is here, even between whether or not all the other prophets knew or just that one prophet didn't know, Elisha redeems the food. He calls them to bring some flour. And by the way, flour does not have magical abilities, okay? I've never heard anyone say, you know, oh, if you just put flour in it, poison goes away, okay? That's not the point. In Elisha's ministry, Elijah's ministry, many times with prophets, they have a physical sign that shows that God is at work, that he is doing something that is miraculous. And a miracle, by definition, a miracle is something that doesn't go by the natural order of things. So God is doing something outside the natural order of how things naturally work in order to fix the meal. God removes the poison from the stew, and he removes the disgusting flavor. That had to have been a welcomed surprise. Don't you think? But do we really need to rejoice that God healed stew? I mean, that's the story. I mean, I wonder, why couldn't God have just healed the prophets who ate the stew and got rid of the disgusting flavor from their mouth? Why didn't he just do that? Why? He could have, right? He could have. Yes? Yes, you're still awake, right? But he heals the food. He heals the stew, which again, in accordance with Scripture, a miracle is meant to display the reversal of the curse and reveal what God will bring about in his kingdom. Really? This story is meant to point us forward to a beautiful future kingdom. Actually, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65:21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Whether it's building, whether it's eating, they will be able to enjoy this for themselves. What happened to that poor prophet when he went out to find food? They did not enjoy the work of his hands, did they? No, they didn't. But Isaiah says someday in a future day, there will never be any disappointment in the work of our hands. Whether it's food, whether it's other types of things we do, there will only ever be enjoyment because there's life with God in his kingdom. There's fellowship with God. And that's what we even see, even those pictures of nourishment. Of course, God cares for their nourishment, but God also cares for their fellowship as well. These are the sons of the prophet. They are God's chosen people to speak on God's behalf. And they're fellowshipping together around food. And now they get to have enjoyment because the food isn't disgusting and it's not going to kill them. But then God cares for more. Not only the stew, but the story goes on and says a guy just happens to show up with loaves of barley. Huh. Wouldn't you know? And then Elisha says to his servant, pass that out to the people. There's 100 people there, okay? And there's these 20 or less loaves, or I think it's 20 loaves. And the servant's like, there's no way that everybody can get anything. Like, I'd be kind of dumbfounded if I was Elisha's servant. How do you want me to cut these pieces? Like, in, you know, a few thousand years from now, how Americans celebrate communion? Is that, like, those sizes? Like, and Elisha just says, just start passing it out. Because God, the Lord says, they're going to eat and there's going to be leftovers. That's what God says. Oh, okay. So he starts passing it out. What? And do you see what actually happened here? It doesn't just say in the text that they had just enough food so that they could live that day. It actually says in the text that they were able to feast. They were able to eat so much that then there was an abundance, and then there was still an abundance of leftovers. What? This is what God does. Again, he's not just redeeming the people, but he's actually reversing the curse on the food and saying, I want you to be able to feast. I want you to be able to enjoy fellowship. I want you, even in the midst of the famine of this world, I take care of you. Now, again, even as I preach this message and as I preach this whole series, I'm sure at different points in time, many of you are going to say, who cares? Who cares if food is in heaven? Okay? You have God. Who cares if food is in heaven? Who cares about these stories that talk about food potentially, you know, being in the kingdom of God? Who cares? And my answer is, God does. Clearly God does, because it's in the scriptures. And God is saying in his kingdom someday, you're going to be able to enjoy the fruit of your hands. No curse is going to be able to wipe any of that away anymore. It's only going to be life and nourishment and fellowship and enjoyment. God reverses the curse so that God's elect can long enjoy. Did you get that too from that text? We can long enjoy the work of our hands, no longer being in a sin-cursed world. Now, I could stop the message at this point, but I don't think I'd be faithful to the overall message of scriptures. Because the scriptures also teach us, Jesus himself says, that all scriptures find its fulfillment in him. And I believe Elisha's ministry finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And if we can see Jesus Christ, then we actually get a fuller picture as well of food and feasting and life and enjoyment and nourishment. And so I want to point us to Christ here. But in pointing to Christ, I want to go back in time even further to Moses. Moses is, I believe, the first prophet that God works through to feed his people. And so manna comes at the word of Moses. Quail comes at the word of Moses. But then Moses also prophesies he's not the one that's going to give the eternal nourishment. He says, it's in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you'll listen. And after Moses came many other prophets. But, you know, probably the more notable prophets that we can read about in scriptures would be Elijah and Elisha. Those pretty powerful prophets, right? There's a lot of miracles that took place in Elijah's ministry. Miraculous things taking place. And some people could potentially say, is he the one? And then Elijah gets taken up into heaven. He's gone. Then Elisha shows up, and Elisha, double portion. From Elijah's ministry. Miracles, miracles, miracles. Is he going to be the one? And then Elisha dies. Now, of course, we know that the one Moses is speaking about is Jesus himself. And from Jesus, we read even about more, what I would say, even more extravagant miracles, and even miracles that only Jesus had performed and no other prophet before. But you know, we have a similar scenario in Jesus' ministry as we do with Elisha and these barley loaves. Did you know that? There's a similar scenario where Jesus feeds people with barley loaves. Do you know that story? 5,000 people. It's not just 100. 5,000 people are sitting there, and Jesus is concerned. He's teaching them eternal realities. And time goes on, and he is really concerned that they don't have food. Tells his disciples, you know, feed them. And the disciples should have just said, Jesus, we have no food. Please feed them. But they go out and try to figure things out. And they go out, and then they come back. Well, we got, you know, there's like 5 loaves, 2 fish. And what's interesting, according to John the Apostle, we hear of Andrew's words in John 6:9. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Who does that sound like? That sounds like Elisha's servant, doesn't it? And Jesus just said, he prays over it, blesses it, and it goes out. And then what happens? Somehow this food miraculously expands. Everybody's able to eat, and there's leftovers. I think for a Jewish audience that knew their scriptures, they had to be seeing a connection between Jesus feeding them with the barley loaves, with leftovers, and saying, he's greater than Elisha. Who is this one? And Jesus reveals that not only on one occasion, but he also feeds 4,000 on another occasion. And in doing so, he shows what the reversal of the curse looks like. And Christian, listen, anybody listening, God promises there will be a day of no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sadness. God promises a world also in which there is going to be life and fellowship and enjoyment. And he shows that even with food. And you can say, how do I have the confidence that Jesus is the one? That Jesus is the one who actually guarantees that the curse will be reversed? Well, it's because we know what the scripture says about him, that he came into this sin-cursed world, and the Bible actually says that he took the curse that sinners deserved in the place of sinners. You know, Jesus came to this earth and said, he's the bread from heaven. Jesus came to this earth as the manna. Jesus came to this earth as the Passover lamb. And Jesus actually says, you have to eat me and drink me. That's the spiritual nourishment we need. You say, what? That sounds disturbing. But what that means is that we must partake of Jesus. We must trust him and know that he is the nourishment our souls need. Do you know that? We can talk about reversing of the curse, and actually I think a lot of people in the world are excited about, yeah, a curse reversing, you know. But we need the reversal of the curse, so to speak, for us as individuals too, don't we? Because the Bible says that we are sinners, and sinners deserve the just wrath of God. And yet Jesus, the bread from heaven, the Passover lamb, went to the cross and took the curse that sinners deserved on the cross. He drank it up, all of it, so that any who trust in Jesus will be forgiven and free and guaranteed, promised eternal life, fellowship, and joy in God. And we know we have the guarantee that this is the case because Jesus rose from the dead. Rose from the dead and then promises to all of his children through that one meal with his disciples the night before. He promises that he will not drink again of that fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with us in the Father's kingdom. We who trust in Christ will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast and weep no more God promises to remove the curse. No more let sin or sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. So if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray, you know, that you would. And if you have questions on what that means, that you would talk to me, you talk to somebody else. What does it mean to follow after Christ? And if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, the reversal of the curse should excite you. God's care for your daily bread should lead you to thank him and rejoice in him. Even today, as you eat your lunch today, praise God for the gift. And let your minds and hearts focus on the goodness and grace of God that he brings to you today and for all eternity. God intends for us to enjoy the physical and spiritual realities of nourishment, fellowship, and enjoyment that food points to and brings into our lives. But in rejecting or highlighting any one of these, we legalistically allow experiences of death, shame, and confusion to creep in. But praise God, he gives us his spirit. Praise God, he gives us his spirit so that in whatever, in whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we can glorify God. And praise God that someday we will gather with not just 100, not just 5,000, but we will gather with the myriads upon myriads of angelic beings and the saints throughout all the ages and feast at the table of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your kindnesses. Your kindnesses that are meant to lead us to repentance. You intend for all your good gifts to draw us closer to you. And I pray, Father, I'm asking that we would be drawn closer. Closer to you in the sense that we would love you more. We'd love you supremely. And we would praise you for the myriads of gifts you give. Throughout the day, whether we're eating a snack or we're sitting down around the family table, oh Lord, let us not forget. Let us not forget that you have summoned a people to your table. And so many of us have the anticipation that we will be there. Father, I pray we would live in the nourishment of Christ, the fellowship that Christ gives, the joy that Christ gives, and empower and strengthen us to live that out with other people around us, expressing the great love of God towards us and towards them. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, will you, and hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.